Well, will you turn with me, please, to the passage in Romans chapter 8? I was watching a number of weeks ago a man who was trekking through the Himalayas, or the Himalayan mountains, strides around six countries. And as he was walking through the Himalayas, just all of a sudden, there's a staggering view that comes before him. Before, it was an arduous climb, and before him there was a river, pine trees, and he just stopped just to take in the view and behold the glory that was before him in regards to the nature that he was seeing after such an arduous climb. Such a different scene before him when he was walking. But when we come to this chapter in Romans chapter 8, there is a staggering contrast. Those of you who know Romans 7 and have studied Romans 7, there are various interpretations in regards to the conflict and the struggle that Paul had in his Christian life. If we read it, we could liken him to a man. Have you ever seen a man in a gale and he's trying to walk? Every step he takes is an effort. He's striving every nerve of his body to move the next step because of a hurricane. Or spending 2 months in the northwest of England with all the rain. And then 2 months in Peru, the sun, that's a staggering contrast as well. Well, there is one here. But Paul says there are two laws that all of us are either in one or the other this morning. There's nobody can step aside or say, this message this morning is not for me. Because there are two laws operative constantly in this world. And really, there are only two laws that really matter that Paul relates here. So what he does in Romans 8, he exposes, he reveals the source of his conflict in chapter 7. Now if you read chapter 7, I've not counted them myself, but if you read in chapter 7, I think there's either one or two references to the Holy Spirit. Now in Romans 8, there's about 19. Now that's a big difference, a staggering contrast. So there are two laws operative that he mentions in Romans chapter 8. The first one, as Johnny read to us in Romans chapter 8, there are two laws. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So in that verse there are two laws. We want to look at the second one first, because that's the big problem that everybody faces. And he calls that, in that verse, the law of sin and death. And then Paul elucidates further to help us to isolate or to explain to us what that actually means. Because he says in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there are two types of people who live according to the flesh and who live according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the law of sin and death, and those who live according to the law and the spiritual life in Jesus Christ. But the difference here, it's all about perception. The Christian life is all about seeing, perceiving, understanding, believing, like that man who had saw that spectacular view. We need to see something to be able to conquer this law of sin and death. An illustration came to me when I woke up early in the morning, about 4 a.m. one time, when I was thinking about this, just as a helpful illustration. In the Old Testament, when David the shepherd boy was anointed by Samuel the prophet, the Holy Spirit came upon him. He was anointed by the Spirit. And you'll know the story, when Saul and the armies of Israel were facing Goliath, this mighty giant. And they were all paralyzed with fear. Paralyzed, petrified of this giant. Now, his father, Jesse, sends him to take some stuff for his brothers. But David saw something entirely different than the rest of them were looking at. You see, David, before he even picked up 5 stones, that giant was already dead. It was already dead. There's no time to read his confidence and his assurance that this man was not defying people in the sense of an army, but he was defying the living God. And in David's mind, Goliath was dead. Now you can say, well, I can read this in Romans 8 about the law of sin and this law of the Spirit of life, but I still find sin. Temptation. But do you see what the Bible says here when you read further on in these verses, when it says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now the question is, do you believe Jesus Christ on the cross destroyed forever the power and the presence of sin, that He cut off the head of that power and that presence for all eternity? Do you believe that? You see, it's how you see things. How do you have victory over sin? How do you be an overcomer in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's seeing that on that cross, that God our Father destroyed forever the power and the presence of sin. Well, you may say to me, well, I still find a struggle. I still have a conflict. Yes, but you can subdue sin and not see the giant as David saw. He didn't see a giant. He saw a conquered giant. So his perception was very different. So how can we explain this law of sin? Two examples. We all know about the law of gravity. Now, the only way you're going to escape the law of gravity is strap yourself into a Soyuz rocket and get blasted into orbit where that law doesn't apply. Now, until you do that, you're not going to escape from it. Now, the bad news first is the law of sin and death, you cannot escape from it. It's impossible. Not without the power that we'll see in a moment. The second illustration. Some of you older men might have played in the past Crown Green bowling. Some of you are going like this now. But there's an illustration here. That's a game where they have some balls that they roll. They have a smaller one. They roll it on this grass. But what is it? There's something about those balls that the older ones, there was what they called a bias inside, a weight. Now you can roll that thing 1,000 times and it won't go straight. It curves. They roll the ball and it goes like a long curve. But you can roll that thing 1,000 times and it'll never go straight. The Bible says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned aside to our own way. That is our nature, our fallen nature, our sinful nature that all of us have. I like how Henry Moule expresses this in his commentary. Very short, but it encapsulates basically what this law of sin actually means. And he said these words, that the law of sin for him means this: I will love myself and its will foremost. I will love myself and my will foremost. Now that expresses perfectly, really, what the law of sin and death is. It's so distinct from the only man who has ever lived who did not have that law of sin and death, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I always do the will of my Father. Always, continually do the will of my Father. I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. So that's how man lives. Whether it's the very best of men, Paul himself, there's not time to go into Paul's own testimony in regards to his zeal for the law of God. He was more zealous than anybody for the law. And yet he said it was all of the flesh. It was all of self-will. And in chapter 7, he's awakened, he's cognizant, aware of this power of sin and the presence of sin in him that he wasn't aware before. So this explains what the law of sin is. There's a very interesting example in John chapter 7. It's not time to read the verses. But it's a time when Jesus was expected to go up to one of the feasts in Jerusalem. And his own brother said to him, well, what are you doing around here Why don't you go up to the feast? Jerusalem's the place to be seen. What are you doing? Your miracles in these little villages. The place to be seen is in Jerusalem. The place to be famous, or the place to be seen, is in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to his brothers this verse, these words, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." Your time is always ready for self-glory. Your time is always ready for self-honor. It's the world of the selfie. People live for themselves, and for they want their pleasures, their ambitions, their desires. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. That is their nature. You know, if a lion could speak and you went to Chester Zoo and you went in its cage and you said, "I've come with food for the morning, a large hay. I've got a block of hay for you to eat." What would the lion say if it could speak? Well, he'd probably eat you first. And then he'd say, "Well, I hate that stuff. Can't stand it. Give me meat. Give me meat or I die." Well, Jesus said, men love darkness rather than life. And men like to live in sin. They live in the pleasures of sin. That's their nature. And it's impossible to conquer without the power of the Spirit, as we'll see in a moment. So there's the diagnosis that Paul gives. And he said that, now he goes on to speak about the law. He mentions the law of God. Now at this point we need to be very careful when we read the word law in the Bible. For he says in verse 3, "For the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." So now Paul brings in the law of God. Now Paul here isn't talking about Exodus 20. Who can tell me what Exodus 20? I ask questions sometimes in Peru. The Ten Commandments. Paul is not speaking about the Ten Commandments. Be very careful. A lot of theologians have blurred the eyes of Christians when they read the word law. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is a part of God's law. When Paul says in Galatians 4, you're a debtor to keep the whole law, Paul is speaking from Deuteronomy chapter 27, the fifth book of Moses, the Pentateuch. So when the law is the law, the Ten Commandments are a part of God's law, as are the Sabbaths, the feast days, circumcision. So a man was required to go 3 times a year to Jerusalem, just as he was required not to commit adultery. It's all the law. You can't chop the law into 3 pieces, name each piece and discard 2 and name 1 part. The law is the whole law of God. And Paul is saying that the law of God could not have any effect upon this law of sin. Another illustration to help us understand. The law of prohibition in the 1920s in the United States was a law, as we know, that prohibited the consumption of alcoholic beverages. Now that was a law, but what happened to the people who drank? They just continued to drink. It went underground, it went illegal, because you can't take away the desire, the longing that people have to drink, or anything else you want to refer to. The pleasure, the desire, the longing, the law of sin, the desire to sin, the law cannot touch. It can expose our sin, as you might look in a mirror. The mirror might expose your wrinkles, but it can't take away your wrinkles. Sorry, ladies. It just can't do that. But it can show you, it can expose sin, but it can do nothing to save us from it. So what is the divine remedy for this power, this Goliath, as we could say, this internal power in the lives of all people? Well, he gives us the glorious response in that same verse. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." What is the divine remedy? You must receive the Spirit of God. You must be born again. You must be regenerate by the power of the Holy Spirit. You must have the law of the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus working actively daily in your life to overcome the power of sin. And that's the assurance that Paul has, that the boldness, the confidence, the assurance, he sees the victory just as David saw that Goliath the dead. Paul says he knows that there is a law, but there's a greater power at work in me and every Christian who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's you're struggling this morning with some sin. You're a servant of sin. You've been struggling with it to overcome it. Well, you haven't come to Christ desperate for His power, for His forgiveness, for His power to give you the ability and the grace to overcome this law of sin. You must turn to Him desperately, seeking His help and His power, yielding to Him, not yielding to sin, but yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that on His death on the cross and through His resurrection, the same power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul says, is the same power that is at work within me. Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. I was risen with Him. Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. I ascended with Him. Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father. And all Christians in Him sat down. Do you believe that you are in Christ today? Well, if you're in Christ, you have all that you need to have victory over sin. It's an inherent power. It's an internal power. There's not time to read Ezekiel 36, but read that in your homes of the new covenant of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant, Jesus Christ, the new lawgiver. And it says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Now notice what it says in Romans 8 here. How do you know really that somebody is a Christian? Ultimately only God knows that, but there are some pointers here. Let us not separate what God has not separated. Justification by faith is a glorious truth. We are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're forgiven. But there is also an active sanctification. And Paul says in these verses, in regards to how Christians, the difference how they live. And he says this in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk, not that, walk, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So there you have it. A Christian is somebody who walks in the Spirit. He walks, desires to walk in purity and in holiness. He that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who is a confessing Christian, a real believer, separates himself, desires, longs to separate himself from sin and iniquity. I once remember an incident in the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones, his first pastorate, and there was a man in his church who, before he was saved, was an alcoholic. He was glorious, converted. But he had a problem with his mouth. And he just swear, words would come out of his mouth. And he couldn't overcome it. And one morning his wife shouted up for him to something. And it just came out of his mouth, swear words. And he just collapsed in tears on the bed. He said, Lord, Lord, deliver me from this. And he was delivered by the power of the Spirit. It's an inherent power which leads to an active sanctification. There's a story once of Billy Graham, who was on a plane going to one of his evangelistic services, and somebody on the plane went down the aisle and leant over near to Billy Graham, and Billy Graham could smell the drink on him, and in a very slurred speech said to him, I'm one of your converts, Billy. And he said, well, you might be one of my converts, but you're not one of God's. And he expressed the truth there. Those who walk in the Spirit, they walk separate from sin and seek deliverance from sin. So there is inherent power. We never separate what God has joined together. We're justified by faith. But there is an active sanctification. Because God said, I will put my spirit within you. And what is the result of receiving God's spirit? You will walk in my statutes. That's the result of receiving the spirit, of repenting of your sin. The spirit of God transforming you. You begin to walk in a different direction. It's all about seeing. It's all about believing. It's all about understanding what Jesus has done for us. There was a Chinese farmer. I don't know if I've given this illustration before, but it's helpful. He lived all his life in a small village in China. And at night they just had candles that they would light, the things they needed to do in the evening. And then one day the electricity arrived to the village, in his village. And yet when he went back for the first few evenings, back to his home, what do you think he did? He lit the candle. He lit the candle. When at his disposal was unlimited power with a flick of a switch. Oftentimes, through unbelief, we have fear because we really have not grasped what God the Father has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a greater power active over the law of sin and death. And it's the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I like to call it a covenant of acceptance. God said to Jesus, his son, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Paul uses the same word in Philippians. Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sin, they are beloved of God. Beloved of God in Jesus Christ. Clothed in his perfect righteousness, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there's a full acceptance because of his grace. His grace is manifested in spite of all your failure, in spite of all my failure. His grace is always triumphant in us. We're all failures, aren't we, by nature? We're all broken sinners. But Jesus Christ has his arms open on the cross of Calvary to receive all who will come to him. What a beautiful reception the prodigal son had when he went back to his father's house. His father didn't remonstrate with him. Didn't say to him, look at the state you're in. What have you done with all the money I gave to you? You've taken the inheritance and gone out and spent it all? Look at you. The father was there every day looking for his son to return to his house. And with joy and gladness, the father receives his son, prepares a banquet, and rejoices over his son. Do you believe God rejoices over you this morning if you're a Christian? God rejoices over his people. He rejoices in his son. And all those who are in him by faith, God finds his delight. Finds his rest in the work, the perfect work of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, those of you who are father and have small children, what would you say if your son had drawn, trying to draw you, and he takes you the paper and his pen, he said, look, Dad, that's you. You wouldn't say, well, that looks nothing like me. Just a stick, like a stick figure. You'd say to your son, well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Do you know God doesn't forget a cup of cold water given in his name? Though we are sinful, we are imperfect. In Jesus Christ, we are justified, we are sanctified, we are perfectly holy and will be perfectly holy. We're not perfectly holy now, but one day we'll have a glorified body like unto his glorious body. Are you waiting for that day? That Goliath of the law of sin and death that we can have the victory over while we wait for the Lord's coming will be finally destroyed when Jesus Christ comes again
in power and great glory. Paul is awakened in chapter 7. He sees two laws at work. But he sees the greater law, the greater power through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible, you know, to be a minister or Christian and still trust in yourself or trust or want some honour and glory to yourself. I remember a well-known preacher many years ago who was mightily used of the Lord, and a younger minister went to see him and shared with him of what he felt was his lack of power on his ministry and was seeking some guidance and some help. But at the same time, he began to tell him of all the wonderful things that they were doing. They had a radio. They were doing this, they were doing that, doing the other. And this pastor said to him, "Well, you seem to be doing very well on yourself. You seem to be doing very well." And he said, "You're like the man who goes into a petrol station, fills the car up with petrol, sits in the seat and dries off. You still want control." But he said, "What you need to do is open the boot, fill your car up, get in the boot, shut the boot, give the keys to the Lord and say, 'You drive.'" See, oftentimes, even as Christians, we can want some glory for ourselves instead of all the glory being from the Lord. Well, this is the one change we really need, isn't it? Is the converting and convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Only He can change people's lives and grant us that power in the church and in our own individual lives. We're going to finish reading a couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 12. I want to read them to you. I think it's verse 3, Isaiah chapter 12. Which explains to us where the flow of this grace comes from our risen and glorified Saviour in Isaiah chapter 12. In verse 3, Isaiah says these words, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, 'Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things.'" Therefore, with joy, Christian, daily, constantly, draw from these wells of salvation. Are you doing that? Daily. It's possible to come to church on a Sunday, but during the week, spend little time in the presence of God. Little time praying. From where are we drinking? From where are we drawing? From the spirit of this world? From the dregs that the world offers? Wasting our time in the things of time and sense and not in the things of eternity? And the salvation of the lost? Praying for the power of God upon his church? I was listening to a sermon recently by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It was from Mark chapter 9. But just at the end he said these words. He said, "I see no hope for the church until Christians see this great need for the power of the Spirit in conversion." In his day, he was praying for revival. But he said, "I see no hope until there's a real burden on the part of Christians to seek the Lord and the power of the Spirit in conversions. For only he can bring that immense power in regeneration. Only he can bring that change that we all need. Are you drawing this morning, each day? Draw from those waters of his grace. Jesus said, 'He who believes in me, out of the inner man will flow rivers of living water.'" Waters of God's grace that come into us and flow out into a needy world. That is the effect. If you believe in me, Jesus said, this is what will happen. This is the result. If you believe in me, drawing from these living waters, the waters of his grace daily, then you'll praise the Lord. Where's the joy in many churches? Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Well, only a spirit-filled church can do that. Declare his deeds amongst the peoples. Recently I was reading of a pastor's son who sat in the church for obviously many years, listening to his father's sermons. And then while he was away from home at university, went to a meeting. God intervened by his power. The father and the mother were praying for their son for a long time. And the son rings up his father, the parents, and he says, "Dad, I've been saved. Christ has saved me." Who taught him that? The Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. The assurance, the confidence that Paul outlines here comes only through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You know, many of you will have heard of the Moravians. I'll finish with this illustration. Many of you will have heard of Count von Zinzendorf, who was a wealthy landowner, inherited a lot of land during that time. The Moravians, who basically came from the time of John Huss, the Hussites, and the time of persecution, the Moravians, Lutherans, and other denominations were suffering intense persecution. And Count von Zinzendorf gave many of these refugees a space to live. And this refuge grew and grew. And after a bit of time, there appeared quite a bit of discord, a bit of tension amongst the various denominations and Christians amongst him. And he was very exercised about this and was praying about it and going around all the people, speaking with them. And they gathered them all together in a communion service. Communion service at Herrnhut is the name of the place at that time. And history tells us, you can read of what happened in that one service at Herrnhut. There they were, a group of Christians in discord. They weren't of one mind. There wasn't harmony between them. There were tensions between them. And they came together to pray. And the Spirit of God so baptized them in a spirit of love and fellowship and unity. There was weeping. There was confession. And history tells us from that one meeting was a prayer meeting that lasted 100 years. They prayed constantly for mission. Constantly. And they sent out hundreds of missionaries over the years to all the nations. You can read about what happened to the Moravians and those Christians at that time. And the Lord can do the same again. He can do it again in our day. Because there is a greater power at work, not the law of sin and death, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. Perfectly free. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Full forgiveness. Full acceptance. Full inheritance. And the indwelling and presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, may we see this morning that law of sin and death under our feet by God's grace. Because there's a greater power at work within us. That we may glorify the Lord. That is the purpose of our salvation, that we might live for Him and glorify Him forever. Well, may the Lord bless His word to each one of us this morning.